Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
If you would, please take your copy of God's Word and open to Colossians chapter 3. Today we're going to continue to look at the home as Paul has described the new life, the new home, the effect that the new life should have on the home in the first place. That's where it should first show evidence of change. And so that's where we'll be today. And of course, we're going to first start by looking at our family memory verse, as we have one each month, which is in Romans 10, 8 through 10. And so I encourage you just to look at the screen. And we're going to read it out loud and recite it together. I hope that you are continuing to memorize it and study it with your children, teach it to your children, not just for the sake of memorization, but tell them what it means and encourage them to live according to it. And really, this message here, this passage that we're memorizing is one that explains how one comes to Christ. And that's what we should have a desire to teach to our children. So start off with me. We're going to recite verse 8 to 10, and you can read aloud with me. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now last week I said a few things about these verses that we're memorizing together, really to try and lay down the field of why I believe it's important that Christians memorize these verses. One, it's a great way to evangelize and explain to an individual who's asking great questions about the gospel and what this news, this good news that we're talking about, how does one believe it and come to saving faith, and why is it necessary? But I want to also point out some really interesting details about these three verses and really what came before it. When Paul says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. I mentioned last week that this is a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Old Testament. And so Paul is saying here that it says this from the Old Testament scriptures, that the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And what Paul was getting at, and what the Moses who wrote Deuteronomy was also getting at, was that this was the precepts, the commandments, the word of God that went forth to the people of God, that it was not only in their mouth and on their lips as they spoke it, but they genuinely believed it and embraced it, understanding that these are words from a living God, words from Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. So look, you don't have to turn there, but you're more than welcome to. I'm going to read from verse 6 previously before we get to our memory verse. And verse 6 says, but the righteous, based on faith, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? And then he goes into our memory verse. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And so what Paul's coming from is he is explaining that to those who are righteous, who have genuine faith in the living God, the people of old were saved by the same manner. If you've ever heard it this way, the people of old were saved by the same manner. They had faith in the Messiah to come. They were looking forward to the Messiah, the Son of God, that would come down to be their Savior. They looked forward to that. It was counted to them as righteousness when they genuinely believed. And so Paul is pointing back to the old, saying that there's no difference in how one comes to salvation from the old to the new. The difference is, the only difference is that Christ has come. And He has died. And this faith, this message that we are preaching is an old message. One that they've been preaching from old. They've been preaching about a living God, the one that you should serve, the one and only living God that you should serve. And that you are called to obey His commandments, follow His precepts and His law. And so Paul is coming from there. And then when he says in verse 6, where he says, "Do not say in your heart that who will ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down. That is also to say that Christ has yet to come, that He has not been incarnate on earth. And he said, don't say that. It's already been done. He's already come. You're not going to go and get Him. He's already come. And then in verse 7, when he says, "Who will descend into the abyss," that is to bring Christ up, is to say, has He risen yet? Yes, He has, indeed. And then Paul goes in to explain this Old Testament scripture from Deuteronomy. In verse 8, where he says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." I want you to notice this important fact of verses 8, 9 and 10. Look at verse 8 on the screen. He says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." And then he says what it is. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with what? Your mouth. He's tying the Old Testament to the New and how one comes to salvation. Where he says that the word is near you, in your mouth. And then later on in verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It's not just on your lips though. And he continues that just how the word in the Old Testament was in their mouth and in their hearts, he says that you confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. This is the same message that has been preached from old to today. It's no different. That you still have the word of God in your mouth and in your heart, that you confess openly and outwardly, publicly, Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart the same, that God has raised Him from the dead, that it's a finished work, that He is saved. And so with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's a beautiful thing to see that the Old Testament is still just as relevant in regards to salvation, that the people of old were saved in the same manner. They didn't have a special way to salvation. They didn't miss it. It was counted to righteousness as Abraham, right? When he believed God. And so this is the same here today. And that's why I think it's important for us to memorize these scriptures, is that this has far more. I mean, we could spend weeks on these three verses studying what it means. And I want you to know just for this right now that the word is in your mouth and in your heart. And if it is not, you should confess and believe in Christ as Lord. Confess openly with your mouth and believe genuinely in your heart. That means to genuinely embrace, to be fully convinced of, to fully hold on to. So that's why I think it's important for us to memorize these verses, to teach them to our children, as we should be the first ambassadors of Christ to our children. And teach them to confess Jesus as Lord, believe in their heart that He has genuinely been raised from the dead. Well, as we move on from the family memory verse, I want you to direct your attention now with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. We're going to read from verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. You can follow along with me. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, Grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So today, as we continue and picking up where we left off last week, we're going to look at verses 20 through chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to look at the new life and the new home, as Paul has now come from explaining the difference, the effect, the change that follows someone who is converted to Christ, someone who is genuinely saved, someone who is united with Christ, where they're fixed on Him and they have life in Christ. He is their life. He's coming from that transition. And he painted all the characteristics that should be characteristics of the godly man and the godly woman, the woman or the man who is in Christ. He's painting those, and now he goes into the first place that this should show evidence. The first place that the new life should be obvious is in the home. But if you're not familiar now with our world and what the home looks like, it doesn't look like the home painted here from Paul. It doesn't look like the Christian home. It doesn't look like a new life in a new home. It looks like a secular home, a worldly home, a home that's not clearly following the Lord. You'd have to be separated or completely alienated from the outside world to not see that. Many families today do not share, this is how we know this is different. Many families today do not share a worthy goal, a God-centered goal, one that is honoring and glorifying to God. They don't share that as the primary goal. And they also don't have exalted principles that point to that worthy goal. And so Paul does all of that in these verses. He says, look, there's a worthy goal. That's Christ whom you're fixed on. Him you glorify. Everything that you do should be pleasing to Him. And this is how you fulfill this with these principles that point back to that worthy goal. And this is how you fulfill this in the home. This is how you teach this to your children. This is how you follow and submit to the leadership of your husband and how your husband loves you sacrificially. And that falls suit with the children and the fathers and the mothers and the slaves and the masters. So that's what Paul is showing here. There's a worthy goal. It must have a worthy goal that has principles to guide it. And so Colossians chapter 3, 18 through chapter 4, verse 1 basically is that guide for the Colossian church, where Paul gave this blueprint for them, saying, look, you have this new life. You have the theology. You understand the works that has been done in your life. Here is the direction on how you carry this out in your home, how you teach this to your children, how you follow and really exude the new life in the home. And this is what Paul does. And so last week, you know that we looked at the wife and the husband. The first principle that we saw was new life principles for husbands and wives, verses 18 and 19. Remember, we saw the wife is to submit to the husband's leadership, lovingly and willingly. It's not as he's lording it over, it's that she is lovingly and willingly submitting to the leadership of the husband. Why? Because it is fitting in the Lord. It's honoring and glorifying to Him. And the husband is to lead his wife lovingly and sacrificially. He is not lording it over her, but he is leading her because he loves her and he cares for her and he wants to nourish her through the Word of God. The wife's role is one of honor and dignity and respect, as she is the most suitable helper for husband, right? As we see in the very beginning, Eve was created for Adam because it wasn't right for him to be without a helper. And she was fitting. She was the perfect fit for Adam. So too, every wife to a husband is the only suitable and fitting partner for the husband. It's one of honor, dignity, and respect. She is his bride. And she is to be cherished and nourished and cared for by her husband. The two become one flesh when they're joined together in marriage. And the husband's role, if you remember, is one of great responsibility. He does not have a right to that role. He is not privileged in the sense of better than. It is one of great responsibility. One that he has so much to do and to fulfill and to care for and to nurture and to love and guide, as he is to put his wife, his bride's interest first. He is to aim to nurture her through the Word, as he would nurture and care for his own body. He's to put her first and love her sacrificially. He is to love her and lead her like Christ does the church. It's a great responsibility. So today, as we continue in the home, we're now going to look at the obedience of children, the obedience that they're to have to their parents, to follow the parents' guidance, to follow their loving guidance, their loving discipline even. And then we see the father and the mother, but primarily and first the husband, or the father, as he is to discipline his children lovingly, not belittling them or hurting them or putting them down to where they lose heart, but he is to lovingly and care for them and discipline them and lead them in the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. That's what we're going to see today, and we're also going to look at the obedience that a slave is to give to his master. Slave, you can also understand today in our context as a worker. And then also masters and bosses. Not to please men, but to please God, to serve Him first and foremost. And so masters also, as we see, they're to treat the slave fairly, justly, with respect and honor, because they have a master in heaven. So that's what we're going to look at, the two principles. Really, I told you last week that this is a twofold principle per principle. So you have two in each. Today we're going to look at the new life principles for fathers and children, the new life principles for masters and slaves. And that will conclude our time as we look at the new life, the new home. You see, new life believers, the new life that believers have in Christ should affect everything. It should change everything. It should look different than everything else in the world. And that starts in the home. It starts in the home first. And so that's where we're going to see today is how it becomes clear whether you've truly been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ or not. The first place it becomes evident that someone has new life, that someone has been changed by the gospel, listen to this, is that it's in the home. If it's not evident in the home, then it's likely that a change has never occurred. So Paul points this out and he says, Colossian church, believers, brothers and sisters, this is where it takes place. This is where it's going to be obvious. This is where your wife is going to know that the husband is changed, or vice versa. The wife will know, or the husband will know, that the wife is changed. And the children it'll be apparent to them that their parents love God and they want to serve Christ with everything in their life. It'll become evident first and foremost in the home. So let's look at the second one, the new life principles for fathers and children. You can understand that as parents and children as well, and I'll explain that later on. But look at verse 20 to 21. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Now, children, I know we only have a few in here, but I want each one of you to pay attention, because this is actually to you. As parents guide and teach you, this is your role, your responsibility to follow and to obey your parents' teaching. So this is for you, and I want you to pay attention. And I'm going to explain this more in the second service, but the word for children is technon. And I know the Greek word doesn't necessarily matter to you all, but the word describes more than just a certain age. It's a wide age, a very large or spanned out age, where it's not just babies or toddlers. I know in our context we differentiate between age, where we have babies, toddlers, children, preteens, teens, then it goes into young adults and adults. But this word technon really culminates everything of anyone who is in the household of their parents, that are living with their parents, that are under the authority and the guidance of the parents. So this is referring to all of those children. And so for you all, I want you to pay attention as we go on and see what God's Word says about your role in the home as a new life home and the parents leading and guiding and how the child is supposed to pay attention and obey and follow the guidance of the parents. Primarily, the husband or the father is to set this example, to lead and teach the children. And so the children are supposed to follow that, obey that. And this is how they should conduct themselves in the home, especially if it's a Christian home. This does not mean that the children are necessarily believers yet, but it means because of the leadership and the guidance and the discipline of the parents, the home will function this way. So just a little history about the children during this time. Children were not much better than slaves. They didn't have really any say in the home. They didn't have anything that they could do. They had to obey, or parents could literally sell their kids into slavery. They could imprison them, and they can even kill them without a proper trial or put them to death. That's what it was like during this time. And so Paul changes this. It seems like this would be fitting as we look at verse 20, and he says, children, be obedient. Of course, that would be fitting to an extent. But notice that in verse 20, Paul directs his attention directly to the children as if they were independent, as if they have a responsibility to fulfill of obeying their parents, because they do. We've seen that in Exodus, and I'm going to refer to that later. But Paul directs them, he directs his attention, and he talks to them directly, as I'm talking to you all directly, that he is talking to the children in the Colossian church. And he's saying, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So he's addressing them directly as if they were independent, responsible individuals to follow the commands of God, to obey the parents' leadership and guidance. So that's where it's very clear that this is different than the outside world. They wouldn't ask their children to obey. They wouldn't teach their children to obey. The children would obey, or they'd be sold into slavery, imprisoned, or killed. So this is a very serious change where Paul says, children, be obedient, because this is pleasing to the Lord, not because the world says so, because God says so. Be obedient to your parents. So the change in the wording, where, as we see with the wife is to willingly submit to the husband, right? Here, he says to the children, as he does to the slaves, obey. It means to, there is a different level of authority in this role, from the father to the children, and as to the master to the slave. So there's a different level here where it's not just willingly obey, it is obey because God has commanded it. God has commanded it. Now this also, I need to say also, just as the wife doesn't submit to the husband if the husband is leading her into sin, the child does the same. He does not obey the parents if they're leading him to sin, leading them to sin against God. Because we serve who first? God rather than man. So that's where we're coming from. That's what Paul is getting at. The same goes for children's. We obey God rather than man. But we're going to obey our parents because God has commanded that. So you obey God and you obey your parents because that is what He has called. So as we look at the children, children are to be obedient, right? To be obedient to their parents. To love and follow their guidance. It's pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is a parallel passage. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. You see, a child's obedience, like I said, is a commandment from God. It's actually one of the Ten Commandments. It's the fifth one, where God has commanded children to obey and to honor. It says in Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Honor your father and mother. Obey them. They love you. They care for you. They're leading you and guiding you in ways that should be godly. If this is a new life, new home, a Christian home, they are going to think in the best interest of you, to lead you and guide you to godly things, to lead you and guide you to be a godly young man or young woman. So that's what Paul is directing this church as well. Obey your parents. They love you. They care for you. They have best what's best for you. They only want what's best for you. They want you to grow up to be young men and women who serve the Lord first and foremost. So that's what Paul is getting at here, that they would willingly or obediently follow their parents' guidance. The children are to obey their father and their mother, to follow their instruction. That's what the Christian home is about. I want to just very briefly explain this man named John Patton. He was a faithful preacher in the mid-1800s, and he lived to early 1900s. He was a Presbyterian missionary that went and preached the gospel to a people in the southern South Pacific, an island in the South Pacific where there were cannibals there. There were people that hated other people. And he went and brought the gospel to them as hard as that was, where he was threatened to be killed by people who eat people. And he had brought the gospel, and he explains earlier in his life what affected him, what changed him, which guided him into this ministry, into this word work that God had sent him to this other nation. And he said it started with his father. It started with his leadership of his father, the love of his father, the nurture of his father, the prayers of his father. He said one primary way God prepared him was by his father's example. The godly example that his father gave. And so children, this is for you too. As your parents lead you, their point and their purpose should be to lead you and show you a godly example, hoping that you would grow up and resemble them as they resemble Christ. So Patton says that. He says that his father would graciously and lovingly discipline them, explaining his reasons for discipline, raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, teaching them all the days the Word of God. And then they said one thing that impacted them the most was that his father would daily, consistently, retreat to a small room where he would go, and they knew that he was praying on behalf of his children, begging the Lord, pleading with the Lord that they would be saved. Daily he went, and he pleaded on their behalf, that God would save and be gracious and merciful to his children. And so that Patton says that this is the greatest impact that he's ever had in his life, which led him into this gospel ministry, which led him to bring the gospel to people who hated him. He says this started within the home. That's how he was affected first. And he went off to study theology. He had a 40-mile walk to the train station, and his father attended it with him for 6 miles. And they talked, and he encouraged his son. He encouraged him to be kept from the evil that would be coming his way, and that he would stand firm on the Word of God, and that he would preach it boldly. And he said on the last half mile, they didn't speak. All he saw was his father mouthing, as he knew his father was praying for his son. So this is an example for you children. As you look to your parents, they should be parents that set godly examples. A desire for you to grow up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord as they lead you to live and grow into a godly young man or young woman. Look at verse 21 where he says, "Then fathers, do not exasperate your children." So he's coming from children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord as he's commanded it. Then verse 21, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." This word for father, like I said, it can also be understood as parents. This word for father is pateres, which essentially means father, but it can also mean parents. In Hebrews chapter 11, 23, this exact word is used to describe Moses' parents as they kept him and hid him for 3 months before they put him in the river. So it describes the same. This is an address primarily to fathers, but this culminates the parents as they lead their children, discipline their children, as the mothers are the keepers of the home and they teach their children, raise them up and teach them the things of the Lord. This includes mothers, but the father is the first, and he is to set the example. He is the primary. And I want to say also, just so we know, that the word in chapter 20 where he says, be obedient to your parents, I think that goes straight into verse 21 where he's saying, fathers or parents, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." When he says exasperate here in Colossians, it is provoking. It is putting down. It is being harsh and overbearing. It is not a loving discipline. It's a harsh discipline. It's not a caring discipline. But he says in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Discipline is necessary, but it's got to be done with love and care and gentleness and instruction. That's why there's discipline and instruction. So when parents exasperate or provoke their children to anger, it shows a lack of love. It tells your kids that they're not that important to you, that you just want them to be under your rule. And so when you are harsh with them, this does not mean there is no discipline, but when you are harsh with them for the sake of being frustrated or embittered or unhappy with how they're doing things. That shows a lack of love. So Paul paints this here in verse 21 where he says, do not exasperate your children. Why? So that they will not lose heart. That means that they will not basically be like a broken horse. There are two different ways to tame a horse. You can either patiently and lovingly guide them with a bridle and a girdle and a mouth bit and a saddle. Or the other way, which as I was reading I was kind of surprised about, they take a 2x4 and beat the horse in the knees until it completely obeys. But that horse is broken. That horse now obeys because it's afraid of being hurt. Instead of gently disciplining them, giving them guidance and instruction like a bridle and showing them, look, this is why I'm disciplining you. This is why I'm leading you. This is why I'm guiding you. So there's two different ways. Should not be a harsh discipline, an unloving discipline. It should be loving, with discipline to instruct them in the things of the Lord, to guide them in the things that are holy and honorable. Discipline is absolutely necessary. And it's actually a form of love, believe it or not. God does this in how He displays His love for His own children. Look at Proverbs 3:11-12. It says, my son, which means my child, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe His reproof. Why? For whom the Lord loves, He reproves. Even as a father corrects his son in whom he delights. So he's saying, look, fathers, you're to discipline your child the way that the Heavenly Father disciplines you. A loving discipline. To guide you in the things of God. To direct you in the things of God. To point you to God. That's what he's saying. He loves those whom he reproves. Hebrews 12:7-8 says this, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with His sons, or as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Basically saying, a father who has a genuine son, he's going to discipline them. And he says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate child, or you are illegitimate children and not sons. So if there is not discipline in the home, saying you're not a genuine child of that father because he doesn't care for you. He doesn't love you. He's not guiding you. Do not reject the discipline of your father and your mother because their discipline is showing love to you, to guide you, to direct you as you are growing up and learning things. That they're going to guide you and direct you into the things that are honoring to God. Look at Proverbs 13:24. It says, he who withholds his rod hates his son. That means if you withhold discipline, you're telling your children that you don't love them. He says, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. That is consistently. That is not out of order, not within chaos. That you have consistent discipline that you are being diligent in, that you are keeping your word. What you say to correct them one day, you'll also say and do the next. So he's saying the way that you, a parent, a father, a mother disciplines their children, it's showing them love. Hebrews 12:9-11, this is the second portion. It says this, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. This is pointing to now the father's role. The father's role is to be an example or to point to our heavenly father. That's what a father in the home should be. If you are a father, it should be to point your children to what our heavenly father is like. And so he says in Hebrews 12:9-11, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And I can tell you that for my upbringing, the discipline that I endured at the time, I didn't enjoy it. But looking back at it now, I am so thankful. Because that was my parents directing me and loving me and pointing me to the things that are of the Lord. That I would grow into a young man or an older man one day and teach my children the same. That I would love them and care for them and raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So there are two different ways you can discipline your children. You can discipline them patiently and lovingly with consistency, not done in anger and frustration, and guide them lovingly and gently, or you can lack patience and love and be inconsistent and discipline them in anger and frustration and just bring them to a place of brokenness. So Paul is saying, no, you love them. You care for them. Don't berate them, but discipline them as necessary. Point them to the things of God. And I want to say that in a parent's discipline, I want you to look back at verse 12. Verse 12 to 14, Paul laid out the characteristics of the new life. So when you discipline your children, these characteristics should be evident. So as those who have been chosen of God, Paul says, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whatever or whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. When you discipline your children, those characteristics should be evident. The fruits of the Spirit say this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. When a parent disciplines their children and they display these characteristics, the child will know that you love them. And the child will then begin to obey and follow your leadership because they know that their parents have the best interest out for them, that they truly love them, that they're gentle and patient with them, that they're guiding and leading them in the things that are of God, the things that are holy, the things that are honorable to Him. So fathers and mothers, you should clothe yourselves with these characteristics as you discipline your children, as you raise them and guide them and point them to the Lord. It should be evident. Because as you discipline them, you're displaying the gospel to your children. And as parents do, you should display the gospel to your children in every area of life. We're not perfect, I know. But that should always be your goal. That you're going to be ambassadors for Christ. That you're going to point them to Christ. You are the first and front line to your children as an ambassador for Christ. So when you are in the home, that should be your mindset that, hey, I'm a believer, I have new life, I have life in Christ, I'm an ambassador for Christ, and my children and my wife and my husband is first. We are ambassadors for Christ, and that has to start in the home. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Do you have that kind of urgency with your children? An appeal to them. That you plead with them, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, that you beg them on behalf to be reconciled to God, seeing their need. You don't know how long you have with your children. And so as an ambassador of Christ, your first goal is to be an ambassador in the home. That's why Paul pointed out all these characteristics that display the new life. And he goes into the home and structures the home and says, look, this is where it should start. As you display the new life to your spouse, to your wife, and to your husband, and to your children, and to your fathers and mothers, and to your slaves, and of course to the masters. That it should be clear. And your children should know that you have your best interest, their best interest at heart. That you want them to know Christ. That you want them to repent from their sins and believe in Christ as Lord. You should be consistently praying as John Patton's father prayed for them. Begging and pleading the Lord to save them. Eagerly waiting for your child to come and understand the gospel and embrace it and believe it. That should be your goal as a parent. That should be your goal as a father to lead your wife to do that as well. Say, look, this is our children. God has blessed us with them. And we should teach them the things of the Lord that we say we cherish most. So be an ambassador to your household, to your children. And as we think of this discipline, I want to close with just this, not close, but close this part, this principle of the discipline that's necessary in the home. When you don't see discipline in the home, that's where the home falls apart. That's where the children are not obedient, where oftentimes they leave the church. They haven't been disciplined as a child. They haven't been raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord from their childhood on. And when they come and they go grow up and they're their own man or own woman, and they're outside of the home, they say, well, my parents didn't really believe that. Why would I stay? And they walk away. Years ago I had a parent come to me with some concerns. Where they had a son who was just turning 14, and it seemed like he went off the deep end. That he was not following them, he wasn't obeying them, he was doing whatever he wanted, he was cursing them and going wherever he wanted, getting involved in the things of the world that he should not be getting involved in. And the parents came up to me and they asked, well, where'd we go wrong? Help us, give us encouragement, give us guidance. How can we bring our son back to a place that we believe is right? Back to a place of honoring God. Back to a place where he actually wants God. And so I sat down with them and consoled them and asked them questions. And what I found out is that there was never any discipline in the home. And there was most definitely never any biblical discipleship. The father never led the home. The mother never followed the husband. They both never taught their children the things of the Lord. There was never structure. There was never discipline. And there was most definitely never instruction in the things of the Lord. And so I brought them back and I encouraged them. And I said, look, these are the things that I see from the Word of God that a parent is to do. This is how you're supposed to lead your child. And it's he's not too far gone. You can absolutely go and run after him and plead with him, be an ambassador for Christ to him. And so that's where you see if the home falls apart or a child runs astray, of course, salvation is of God. But he gives parents to the home for that reason, that they teach them, that they direct them in the things of the Lord. So as we think of this, I want to also say that fathers and mothers, the home, the children, that's your first priority. That's your primary role as a parent. It's not the church's. The church comes alongside you. But a parent is to teach and guide their children. You are the first line. You have the most time with them. God has given you a great responsibility to teach your children the things of the Lord, to guide them, and the church will help aid that, but the church is not the primary. You are. And so I want you to think of that as you discipline your children, as you bring them and raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Know that you're doing so hoping that God will save them from the sin that they were born into. So as we move to our final point, I want you to look at verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1, where we see new life principles for masters and slaves. New life principles for masters and slaves. Verse 22 says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. No, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now Paul addresses slaves in a similar fashion to the children. He addresses them as those who are to obey. During this time, slaves were abundant. They had many. In the Roman Empire, it's said that they had 60 million slaves, where they did primarily all the work. They even doctored and taught. They were mainly doing all of the work. 60 million slaves. It was very prominent. Almost every home, most likely, if they had the finances to do so, had a slave. And so I know we don't have slaves in our context today, but similarly, we can think of it as work. As we have a boss who is really seemingly the master who gives the wages to his slave as the slave does the work for him, right? Or the co-worker or the employee does the work. But essentially, what Paul is getting at here is that slaves be obedient. He addresses them like he does the child, where he says, look, children, obey your parents. He's directing them independently, directly. So too with the slave. As the slave had even less say than a child did, he's still directing them independently. And he's saying, look, children, or slaves, obey your master. This is right and fitting in the Lord. Obey your master because it's who do you serve? It's the Lord that you serve. He says, obey your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So he directs, he's like, you're not being obedient to your master for the master's sake. You're being obedient to your master because you're being obedient to the Lord. You're serving him. You should fear him first. And I know, in no doubt, Paul had Galatians 3:28 in mind when he said this. When he gives most of his time, as you see here, to the slaves. He spends more time talking to the slaves than he does to any other of the household. And I think this is because the Colossian church was very prominent with slaves. They had slaves. Philemon is a letter to a member of the church of Colossae who had a slave. That's what it's about. So Galatians 3:28, Paul said this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. Did you hear that? There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. He is addressing them in the sense of, if you are in Christ, you are the same. You are equal. Your master is no better than you. He has a role. He has authority over you. You are to obey him, but still in Christ, you're the same. And so he's addressing these slaves as if they have a voice, because they do. They're in Christ. But he still says to obey your masters, to follow their guidance, do what they have told you to do as long as it is fitting in the Lord and not sinning against the Lord. Philemon, I want to read this to you. You can turn there briefly if you would like. I don't have it on the screen. But Philemon is right before Hebrews. It's closer to the back of the book. Philemon 1, chapter, verse 10 through 16 says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. So I'll give you a backstory real quick. This letter was written to Philemon, a prominent member of the Colossian church who had a slave that ran away. And this slave, by God's providence, ran into Paul as he was witnessing and sharing the gospel, most likely in Ephesus. And Onesimus, this runaway slave, came to salvation. And I want you to hear what Paul says about this. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, whom formerly was useless to you. By the way, the word name Onesimus means useful. But he says, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful, both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Listen to this. For perhaps he was for this reason, by God's providence, obviously, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So what Paul is saying in that letter is that, look, yes, he ran away, but I pray that you would receive him back, not as a slave who has ran away and wronged you, but as a brother in Christ, who is now no longer a slave, but he is equal with you. He is one with you because he shares in the same salvation. So Paul addresses the slaves here in verse 22 in that manner. He says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who are merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. These are slaves that love the Lord. And so Paul is addressing the same thing, that slaves, obey your masters. You have a duty to fulfill. Obey them and serve the Lord through it. Obey them and serve the Lord. So that's what he's getting at. So as you hear these words from Paul as he's addressing the slaves, you may ask, well, whose side is Paul on? He's not denouncing slavery. He's not saying it's wrong. He's telling them to obey. He's not saying rebel from your master. He's saying obey him. Obey your master. Follow his guidance. In verse 22, he says, slave, in all things, obey them. Right? But not with external service. He gives a point. He's saying, as you obey your master, who are you serving? Look at verse 22. not with external service as someone who is just merely doing a duty because they know that they have to do it when someone is watching, but doing it for the sake of their duty, even if no one is watching. Why? Because you're not serving your master who is on earth. You're serving your master in heaven. Look at verse 22. He says, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, whatever you do, verse 23, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men. As you do your work as a slave, he says, or a co-worker, and your job, wherever you work, your working and your labors should be for the Lord. All that you do should be for the Lord. So he's telling them to work full-heartedly, completely, not half-heartedly, as only if the master is present that you work. Even if he's gone, do your job because you're serving the heavenly master in all your duties. So work with a sincere heart, genuinely working. 1 Corinthians 10:31, I quote this often when somebody comes to me with discontent in their job. Or they come and decide that, hey, look, I'm just going to do a half-hearted job. I'm going to do a partial job. I don't enjoy what I'm doing, and so I'm not going to really do it well. Or I'm going to take it last minute and do it just because I know I have to get it done. Well, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This culminates everything. Everything that you do, all that you do should be done for the glory of God, no matter what it is. If you have a job to do, do it completely and with fullness, full intent to do it at your best. Look at verse 17. As we just read 1 Corinthians 10:31, 17 says similar words. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. If you have to clean toilets, you still do it with a smile on your face, knowing that you are serving the Lord in your duty. If you are an insurance adjuster, or whatever you do for the glory of God at your best ability. The same goes in every different job. Because remember, as we leave verse 17, I told us last week that the wife submits to her husband's leadership for the glory of God. The husband lovingly leads his wife for the glory of God, and so the children or child obeys their parents for the glory of God. A slave obeys his master for the glory of God, just like a master deals justly and fairly with his slave for the glory of God. So the same goes for our work and our labors, that we work and labor for the glory of God and everything that we do. Ephesians 6:5-8 says, slaves, be obedient. This is the parallel passage. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So everything that you do is to be done for the glory of the Lord. That's why he ended verse 24 and 25 in a similar fashion, where he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and not with partiality. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said this. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. So he's saying, as you labor, labor knowing that you share in the inheritance of salvation, that you share in the inheritance that will be waiting for you the day that you die or the day that you are met with Christ as he returns. In chapter 3, verse 4, he said this. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. This is what you have to look forward to as you labor for Christ, as you labor for the Lord. You look forward to the inheritance that you have in Christ. You look forward to what awaits you. And then he says, which He has done. Look at verse at the end in Colossians, where he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward in inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong without partiality. I think it's in verse 23, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He is the one who has granted this to you. Back in verse 12, we saw that. That who is the one who has given you salvation, so as to those who have been chosen of God, right? So God's the one who has given that. He has ordained it to happen. And he says, as you do these things, do it full-heartedly, because we serve a God that shows no partiality at the end of 25. We show a God that shows no partiality. He is without partiality. Deuteronomy 10:17 says that. Romans 2:11 says that. And James chapter 2 is all about that, about God not showing partiality. He is not a God of partiality. That's why there is no difference between male or female, Jew or Greek, Gentile or Jew, or slave or free man. They're all one in Christ. There's no partiality with our Lord. And then finally, as we close, masters, this is as you grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. This will be brief. But masters too are to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. To be faithful in their service and the way that they serve and guide and teach and even command their slaves to obey. They are to do it justly and fairly, in justice and fairness. Why? Because they have a master in heaven whom they serve. And he puts them on the same plane. He's saying, just as you command this slave, know that the way you command this slave should be in light the way your master in heaven teaches you and commands you. That's how you should teach or command your slave to do your work. It's all in accordance with the Word of God. He puts them on the same plane as a slave and the master. They have a master in heaven. The same master who is in heaven. So this goes for any employer, any employee. As you look at this should be your guideline. This should be how you work and you labor in your job field or whatever you're doing. Should be as you're serving the Lord for His glory. In the same way, if you own businesses or you are someone who employs many, many people, you care for them, you think for their best interest, and you deal with them justly and fairly. This is all within the home. This is all clear from God's Word. This is all pointing back to God. And I want to give us a very important picture. This is final. What I'll finally close with. One final perspective on the Christian home. As we looked at the wives and the husbands and the children and the fathers and the slaves and the masters, this is the picture. Every single one of these areas is a picture of the new life. It's a picture of God's design to display His love for His people. This new life is a picture of the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at wife. The wife is the bride. She is the bride. And what does God's Word display that as? As the bride of Christ, right? As we are understanding the home, understanding the wife, her role, it's an example of our life, our bondage, our marriage with Christ our Savior. That is how the wife should think of her role. And how the husband should understand it as well, is that as you are in Christ, you are His bride. That's what the picture of the wife is. That she is to be sanctified through the washing of the Word. And the husband is to nourish her as the earthly husband is to nourish his wife through the Word of God. So the wife is a picture of the church. And that's what our home should resemble. The wife should resemble a picture of the church, the bride of Christ, the presented pure virgin on the day that He returns. Revelation 19:7-8 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean." See, now as we are on earth and we are part of the church, this is a preparation for the wedding banquet. As we are washed and sanctified through the Word of God, is to present His bride pure, blameless, with pure white linen to present her before the bridegroom on the wedding banquet day. Husband in the home is the bridegroom. That's a picture of Christ, who is the church's bridegroom. He lovingly leads her, and his bride is nourished and sanctified through the Word. Isaiah 54, 5 says, "For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all earth." This is a picture of our bridegroom, Christ. Child or children is a picture of every child of God. It's to point to that the children in the home should be obedient like we are obedient to our Heavenly Father. Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." It's a picture of our being sons of our Heavenly Father. And then Father, of course, is a picture of our Heavenly Father. As the Father in the home is to resemble our Heavenly Father as He leads and disciplines and instructs and cares for and provides for His children, it is to be a picture of our Heavenly Father, to point our children to whom they should serve most. That's the picture of the Father. He cares for and disciplines His children and loves them and guides them. 1 John 3, 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are." Then you have slave in the home. And a slave is a slave of Christ, as we saw in Ephesians. But as we serve our earthly masters, we are to understand it as we are to serve our heavenly master. Because we are slaves of Christ, we are slaves of God. So the slave is to resemble that. Romans 6:22 says, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God." Ephesians 6:5 says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ." And then master, it is to be a picture of our heavenly master. As we see in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." It's to be a picture of our heavenly master as he deals with his slaves justly and fairly and lovingly. That's how a master is to deal with his children. So your life as a husband should be a picture of the bridegroom, of Christ. Your life as a wife should be a picture of the bride of Christ. Your life as a child should be a picture of a child of God, obedient in all He does. Your life as a father should be a picture of our Heavenly Father who corrects and guides His children lovingly. And your life as a slave should be a picture of our lives as slaves of Christ, slaves of God, serving Him as a good and gracious master. And your life as a master should be a picture of our master in heaven. For He is good, and He is a master who deals justly and fairly with His slaves. This is the new life home. This is the picture of the new life home. And if you haven't understood it this way till now, I pray that this is how you always picture your home, how you always picture your role as a husband and a wife, a father and a child, as a slave or a worker and an employer, that you always picture it in light of this, because that's how God intended it. That's how He designed it, that it would be a picture of His relationship with His children, with His bride, with His slaves. That's the picture. And that's why I think it's important that we memorize Romans 10, 9, and 10, because it's going to direct our children to this, to understand who it is that we serve. So as we come to a close and the team comes up, I just pray that this would be on your minds and your hearts throughout the week, that this would be how you raise your children. That you would teach them the importance of the home, that it's not just a home, not someone they just live with, but that this is a picture of the home that we have, the Father that we have in heaven, the Savior that we have in heaven, our bridegroom who is Christ. He is our master. And that if we don't know this, or we're coming to the knowledge of it now, that we would repent and believe the gospel, that we would join this new life in this new home. I pray that that would be the case. So please pray with me. Father, thank you for this time, Lord, for your word. Lord, I thank you for each one of these individuals as we came together to study your word. Father, that what a beautiful example it is of the home. I pray that this would challenge us to live on mission, be ambassadors for Christ in the home, for our spouses, for our children, for those that work for us, those we work for, Lord, that we would always be an ambassador for you. In Jesus' name, amen.